You know that I'm gonna view that holy city. Oh, I'm gonna view that holy city one of these days. I'm gonna view that holy city. I'm gonna view that holy city one of these days. One of these days. Yes, and I'm gonna meet my loving Jesus. Oh, I'm gonna meet my loving Jesus one of these days. I'm gonna meet my loving Jesus. I'm gonna view that holy city. I will meet my loving Jesus one of these days. One of these days. Yes, and I'm gonna sit at the banquet table. Oh, I'm gonna sit at the banquet table one of these days. I'm gonna sit at the banquet table. I'm gonna view that holy city. I will meet my loving Jesus. Sit at the banquet table one of these days, one of these days. Yes, and I'm gonna feast on milk and honey. Oh, I'm gonna feast on milk and honey one of these days. I'm gonna feast on milk and honey. I'm gonna view that holy sin. Meet my loving Jesus. Sit at the banquet table. Feast on milk and honey one of these days, one of these days. Yes, and I'm gonna sing and never get tired. Oh, I'm gonna sing and never get tired one of these days.
Hallelujah.
I'm gonna sing and never get tired. I'm gonna view that holy city. Meet my loving Jesus. Sit at the banquet table. Feast on milk and honey.
We'll sing and
sing and never get tired one of these days, one of these days.
Why don't you
swing that chair, stop and let me ride. Swing that chair, stop and let me ride. Oh, rock me, Lord, rock me, Lord. Come and ease me. I've got a home on the other side. Swing that chair, stop and let me ride.
Why don't you
swing that chair, stop and let me ride. Oh, rock me, Lord, come and ease me. I've got a home on the other side.
I've got a home on the, I've got a home on the, I've got a home on the other side.
And that's the hymns with I'm Going to View That Holy City. How am I to know that I'm a child of God? The apostle answers, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. This answer from the Apostle Paul is certainly correct, but it is variously understood, that is, people have all kinds of understandings of it, and some of those are definitely incorrect. It is variously interpreted by men of this age. The Quakers claim that they are moved by the Spirit directly in all that they say. Various Pentecostal groups claim the same thing. In all that they do in service of God, they claim that the Spirit actually dictates the words that they are to speak, and that it is in this way that the Spirit bears witness. But many others teach that the Spirit bears witness in or through the feelings or emotions of the heart. It has to be one or the other. Either the Spirit is telling you words, or He's prompting your emotional state or your heart to do something or to follow a certain direction. Some people claim that the Spirit enters into the heart and works silently by moving upon the feelings, the passions, the emotions of the heart without words, and thus tacitly impresses upon men that they are the children of God. And there are others that teach that the Spirit bears witness in or through the promises of the Lord recorded in His Word. So there are three theories on the witness of the Spirit taught in this age, and the question before us is, which of them is correct? Being directed by dictation to men in words, being directed through the passions or thoughts, emotions of the heart, or being directed through the promises of the Spirit recorded in the Word of God, the Bible. We must examine each of these in light of the Bible in order to ascertain which of them is right. And as it is first, the first one we mentioned, that the Spirit bears its testimony directly by dictating words to them, so we're going to remark that in all cases recorded in the Bible, when the Spirit dictated words directly to anyone, it always imparted unto them power sufficient to enable them to perform such miracles and give such signs as would convince the people that they were sent of God. That is, they could actually show the fulfillment of prophecy. They could actually demonstrate through who they were and what they were doing that it was working already in with established revelation from God, or that they themselves were verified by God through the miraculous works that they were doing. Now, for example, going back to the Quakers I mentioned just earlier, they do not claim that they have such power, and therefore we conclude that their theory of the witness of the Spirit, that he actually dictates words to them, is wrong. As to the second theory, the theory that says that the Spirit bears witness or its testimony in the feelings of the heart, we desire to give it a pretty thorough investigation here, because that's what most people claim today. They'll say, no, I can't write a book of the Bible. I mean, I'm just receiving these impressions upon my heart. Because there are many more religious people under the influence of this doctrine in our country and in our communities, then we're going to have to investigate it and see if we can examine it a little more closely, ascertain the true office and work of the Holy Spirit, and see what people can and what they cannot have done to them by the Holy Spirit, according to what the Holy Spirit himself says. We wish to ascertain whether our feelings, our consciousness, or anything that is about us can make known or reveal to us in any event what takes place beyond our own observation, and whether we can testify as to what anyone else has done, either for or against us, and what is actually going on in the world in the future, and predict things to come, or what actually is the will of God apart from the Bible. That's what we want to know. Can we find out these things apart from the Bible? Can we wait upon the Spirit to impact our feelings? We wish to know whether feelings are the cause capable of producing an effect, or whether they are an effect produced by some cause themselves. I want to here relate a story from Jesse Sewell about a story from the time of the Civil War. Jesse Sewell says, "I was at a man's house who had a son in the army, and there came some cavalry along on the road, and one of them stopped at the gate, and he called for the man of the house. He asked if he had heard from his son in the last 10 days. The man of the house said no. And the man at the gate said, 'We had a little fight about 10 days ago near Rome, Georgia, in which your son was badly wounded and carried to the hospital. And before we left the neighborhood, we heard a rumor that he was dead, but do not know whether it is so or not.' At these words, the whole family began to weep, and such manifestations of deep, heart-rending sorrow I have seldom ever witnessed. They wept until they had no more power to weep. But I left them and returned home and heard nothing from them for 1 month. When I went to my appointment again in the same neighborhood and went to the same house again, and after dinner he told me that he had learned that the graves of all that had died in the hospital were marked with the name of the person buried, and that he had employed a man to go and to bring his son's remains home so he could bury him in the family burying grounds. But before he was done, another man rode up and handed a letter to a little girl. And she ran into the house and gave it to an older sister, who, seeing the directions, exclaimed, 'This is brother's handwriting.' She tore it open and she read it, and she gave an account of the battle and of his being wounded, and it talked about him being carried to the hospital, but that he was now able to be up and write, and that he thought he would be well soon. Such a scene of rejoicing followed the reading of that letter, such as I have seldom ever witnessed," Mr. Sewell said. "They shouted aloud, they embraced each other with joy, and when they heard the words of the man at the gate, they all wept. They felt that their son and brother was dead. Now I ask you, what was the evidence to that family that their son or brother was dead? Was it their feelings, or the words of the man at the gate?" Now every intelligent reader will answer that the words of the man at the gate was the evidence, and the only evidence that they had that he was dead. It was hearsay, it was rumor, but that's the evidence they had. From what the man said, they believed that he was dead. And their believing was that he was dead. It produced grief and it produced sorrow. Believing that he was dead, then, was the cause, and the feelings were the effect. But when they read the letter, their feelings changed. They all felt now that he was alive and began to rejoice. Now we ask, what was the evidence of them that he was alive? Was it these happy feelings, or was it the contents of the letter? I'm sure that everybody listening to this will be compelled to answer that the contents of the letter was the evidence, and the only evidence that he was alive. And their believing that he was alive was the cause, and their happy feelings the effect. So then, feelings are not a cause, but an effect. Here's the way it comes. You receive evidence of some kind, whether it's good evidence or not. And you take these pieces of information inside of you, and it causes you to believe something. When you believe something, then as an effect of that, you have a feeling. The feeling itself isn't a cause. The feeling comes after. The feeling is the effect of it. Now, in the illustration back from the Civil War here that I just gave you through Brother Sewell, I want you to consider some facts about this and some things about it. It is clear that the feelings of this family did not and could not make known to them the condition of their son or brother. It was not the feelings that let them know anything, but information that was given to them. Suppose we admit that their feelings were the evidence to them that he was dead. Then their feelings testified to a falsehood, for they all felt for 1 month that he was dead, but he was alive all the time. And in view of this, I ask, is it safe to rely on the testimony of feelings? If they testify falsely in one case, may they not so testify in another case? All that we have said is fully illustrated and sustained by a circumstance recorded in the Bible. All that are familiar with the old scriptures will remember the circumstances of Joseph being sold by his brethren. Now let's go to a Bible illustration here. I want to show you this. Joseph is sold by his brethren. The account of this is found in the 37th chapter of Genesis. Jacob loved Joseph, and he made him a coat of many colors. Now, in consequence of which, his brethren hated him. They didn't like it. They thought that Joseph was, kind of lording it over them. And when Israel gave him that coat of many colors, they just hated him for it. Anybody that's been in any Sunday schools or anything, you know this story. Joseph dreamed dreams, the interpretation of which strongly indicated that his brethren would be brought to bow down before him. For these dreams, his brethren hated him still more. And when they were keeping their father's flock away from home, Jacob sent Joseph to see how they did. And when he saw him, they conspired to put him to death. Let's put this Joseph to death here. But some merchant men came along, going to Egypt, and they sold him to them. Let's not kill him ourselves. Let's just sell him off. And to keep their father from suspicion, they took his coat of many colors, and they killed a kid, that is a goat, and they dipped it in the blood of the kid, and they carried it to their father, and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt rent in pieces." Jacob rent his clothes and he put sackcloth upon his loins and he mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus the father mourned for him. That's found in Genesis, in chapter 37, verses 31 through 36. Now Jacob honestly believed that Joseph was dead, that a wild beast had devoured him. He felt in his heart that Joseph was torn to pieces, but upon what testimony did he believe that he was dead? Did his feelings testify that he was dead? Certainly not. But it was Joseph's coat, rent and bloody, that was the evidence to him that Joseph was dead. And his grief and his sorrow was the effect produced by believing that he was dead. Thus we see that our feelings are produced and governed by our faith. Jacob believed for many years that Joseph was dead, and he wept over him as dead until in time of the famine he sent his sons to Egypt to buy corn, and Joseph was made known to them and sent for his father to come to Egypt, that he might nourish him the remaining years of the famine. And when his sons came and said, "Joseph is alive and is governor over all the land of Egypt," it is said that Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. But when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived, and Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph is alive, and I will go and see him before I die." That's also in Genesis, in chapter 45, verse 28. From this we learn that a proposition must be believed before it will produce an effect, the feelings upon the heart. Jacob did not believe the words of his sons that Joseph was alive, and his heart fainted. The very mention of Joseph's name brought all the sad thoughts of his death back to his mind and caused his heart to faint. But when he saw the wagons, it convinced him that Joseph was alive. His faith has now changed to the very opposite of what it had been for many years, for he had believed for many years that Joseph was dead. And it caused him to weep and mourn. But now he believes he is alive, and his feelings instantly change from grief and sorrow to joy and gladness. He exultantly exclaims, "It is enough. Joseph is alive. I will go and see him before I die." From these illustrations, we learn some important facts. From the illustration of the Civil War and the illustration of Joseph in Genesis, we learn first that when a proposition is believed, it produces an effect upon the heart corresponding with the nature of the proposition that's believed. If it is a sad or sorrowful proposition, it will produce grief and sorrow. It's not the other way around. You don't get grief and sorrow for no reason. You get it because you have believed some kind of information. As when the family believed their son and brother was dead. And when Jacob believed Joseph was dead, he wept and he mourned. But when the family believed their son and brother was alive, then their grief and sorrow took flight, and they had joy and gladness spring up in their hearts. When Jacob believed that Joseph was alive, he wept no more, but rejoiced in prospect of seeing him before he died. Now we learn, secondly, that believing a falsehood never makes it the truth. The family believed that their son and brother was dead did not make it so, nor did Jacob believing that Joseph was dead make it so. Believing a falsehood is of no benefit to anyone. The family believing that their son and brother was dead was of no benefit to them, but an injury to them. It destroyed all their peace and happiness for 1 month, causing them to weep and mourn. Jacob believing that Joseph was dead was of no benefit to him, but caused him to determine to give up all comforts and enjoyments of life and to go down into the grave mourning his son. I'm aware that in this age many of us teach that if persons are honest in what they believe in religious matters and honestly live up to it, it will save them, whether it's according to the teachings of the Bible or not. But the Savior said to the Jews that believed on him, "If you continue in my words, then you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John chapter 8, verse 32. "Seeing you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth," 1 Peter 1, verse 22. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Galatians 3, verse 1. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." John 17, verse 17. The Lord does not promise salvation unto anybody until they believe and obey the truth as is set forth in the Bible, not as is set forth in their hearts. We also learn that to believe a falsehood has all the effect on the feelings that it would if it was the truth, just as long as we believe it to be the truth. In other words, you'll have the same kind of feeling, even if it's a lie, if you think it's the truth, as you would if it really was the truth. As long as the family believed their son and brother was dead, it produced so strong and deep feelings of grief and sorrow as it could have done if it had been true. And so of Jacob. As long as he believed Joseph was dead, he felt as sorry as he could have felt if Joseph had been actually dead. And this shows that it is not safe to rely on feelings, for they can be as readily produced by believing a lie as by believing the truth. I think that it's been clearly shown that the second theory on the witness of the Spirit is not correct. That is, the theory that the Spirit gives feelings. He directly gives impulses, emotional states to the people of God to guide them or to let them know that they belong to Him. And it now remains for us to examine the third theory. That is, the theory that teaches that the Spirit of the Lord bears witness in the promises which are recorded in the Scripture. That's how the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And according to the declaration of the apostles, there are two witnesses. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, if I bear witness with my friend, then I and my friend are both witnesses. But if I bear witness to my friend, then I am the only witness in the case. The first and second theories mentioned in this sermon proceed upon the principle that the Spirit of the Lord bears witness to our spirit, and there is therefore but one witness. But as the apostle shows that there are two witnesses, we must examine both. The Holy Spirit tells us in the Word of the Lord what we must do in order that we may become children of God, and how we must live in order to remain children of God. The directions of the Spirit to the alien sinner are found in such passages as the following. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16:16. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost," Acts 2, verse 38. "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord," Acts 22, verse 16. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation," Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. When the sinner complies with these conditions, the Spirit promises him salvation. Salvation from sin, from its guilt, from its punishment, from the power of darkness, and he shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. All these promises are given in the most positive language, leaving no room for doubts or misgivings. And this is what everyone wants, salvation, something upon which he can rely with certainty, something you can hang your hat on, and feel that you're infallibly safe. And this is the reason why the Roman Catholic Church has such an unlimited influence and unbounded control over its members. It claims infallibility, that the salvation of all that enter into that church and abide there is infallibly sure. And if people can trust the promises of that church with all of its errors, Ought they not to trust the promises of the unerring Spirit of God with much more confidence? If people put all their trust in men who say that, well, if you'll be in my group, you're absolutely positively safe, then surely they can put their trust in the unerring words of the Holy Spirit and say, I know I'm going to be safe if the Spirit says that I'm safe. And the sinner must determine by the testimony of his own spirit when he has complied with the conditions of salvation required by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. That is, you, and only you, can know whether or not you have done what God wants you to do. Now, obviously, God knows it. He knows us better than we know ourselves. But, as far as your understanding of that, only you can tell yourself whether or not you have obeyed the gospel. It's your own testimony. And his own spirit is all the witness he can testify to as to what has been done. The apostle says, what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. From which we learn that the spirit of man testifies as to what he does, and the spirit of God testifies as to what he does. There are two parts in salvation, the human and the divine. The human part testifies by the human spirit. And the Spirit of God testifies to the divine part. And there are only these two witnesses in the case. When a man decides from his own consciousness, which is the testimony of his own spirit, and he has complied with the conditions which the Spirit requires in order to become a child of God, then for him to doubt that he is a child of God is to doubt the veracity of the Spirit of God and his own consciousness, which no rational man can do that believes the Bible. But when a man relies implicitly on the testimony of the Spirit of God and of his own spirit that he is a child of God, he has something infallibly safe that leaves no place for doubts. But when men rely on their feelings as the evidence that they are children of God, then all is uncertain. They are mixed with doubt. Feelings are changeable and they fluctuate as the ebbing and flowing of the tide. Feelings are fickle. At one time he's up to the highest mark, at another he's down to the lowest ebb. When the feelings are wrought up to the highest point, and when the evidence seems to be sufficient, then they feel that they are the children of God. But when their feelings cool down and die away, then they are certain, as feelings do, then their evidence is all gone, and they feel doubt and they feel fear. But the teachers of this doubting system tell you that your doubts and your misgivings are strong evidence that they are children of God, and that it is necessary that the Spirit should withdraw its testimony from them in order to try them and keep them humble. In other words, if you're having a hard time, if you have doubts inside of you, then that's really actually evidence you are a child of God, and the Lord's just working you over, keeping you humble. They regard the Spirit as being the author of their cold and dark doubting seasons, as well as their times of rejoicing. Whatever it is happens to them, they say, well, it's from the Spirit. And they embody these alterations of joy and sorrow in their songs, and they sing about them apparently with spirit and with understanding. While it was among them, there was no song more popular than one of the following songs. I'd like to give you some words from it now, and it was sung very often in the old days. Sometimes I go mourning down Babylon's cold stream. Sometimes my Lord's religion appears to be my theme. Sometimes I am exalted, on eagle's wings I fly. Rising above Mount Pisgah, I almost reach the sky. Sometimes I go to meetings and wish I'd stayed at home. Sometimes I find my Jesus, and then I'm glad I've come. Sometimes I read my Bible, it seems a sealed book. Sometimes I find a blessing wherever I do look. Sometimes when I am praying, it seems almost a task. Sometimes I find a blessing, the greatest I can ask. Sometimes I shun the Christian, for fear he'll talk to me. Sometimes he is the neighbor I long the most to see. After I learned the way of the Lord more perfectly, and determined to take the Bible alone for my guide, and became identified with the disciples of Jesus Christ by the will of God himself, then, people would talk to me, and I would try to encourage them to, communicate with me, and they might say something like, the system of religion that you have embraced is only a cold and lifeless formality. There's no feeling about it. You have no seasons of rejoicing among you. You seldom have any shouting at your meetings, and if you do, it's generally by someone that got religion before they joined you. But in all this, they were mistaken, for we have more permanent and lasting joy and consolation in the churches of Christ than they do. The religion they profess to have is a kind of periodical, spasmodic, fitful religion that is seated in the passions and therefore fluctuating and uncertain, and only imparts consolation to its possessor at long intervals when everything is favorable. But in times of temptation and persecution, that feeling forsakes them and leaves them to grope their way in the dark as best they can. They are amid doubts and fears and misgivings, and I confess that I don't want to be in that kind of religion. But I want to find something better, something that will not forsake me, and something that will give me its consolation permanently, something that will be steadfast and sure with me, and I find that in the promises of the Holy Spirit. I want something that will stand by me and support me and comfort me in the darkest hour of temptation and persecution, something that I can turn to with unwavering confidence when I am assailed by the wiles and devices of Satan. And this we have in the exceeding great and precious promises of the Lord, who spake as man never spake, and who is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. But salvation depends on coming to God, and they must come as the Holy Spirit and the Word of God directs them. No one has any right to the promises of the Lord until he obeys them. But when you have obeyed him, you see, then the Holy Spirit promises you, and that gives you a lasting and permanent relationship unto God. But the Lord Jesus said, being made perfect, he has become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. That's what the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 5 and verse 9 said about Jesus. When sinners obey the commands of the Lord as set forth in the gospel, that is, when they believe on the Lord with all their heart, when they repent of their sins, when they confess the Lord with the mouth before men, and are baptized into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit bears witness with their spirit that they are the children of God. The Spirit does not bear its witness in their feelings, but in the promises found in God's Word. And believing this witness of the Spirit is what produces the feeling of joy and gladness and enables us to go on our way rejoicing. As long as they continue to be obedient children, they may still go on their way rejoicing. I am thankful unto God that He testifies in His Word that I am a child of God and that He has deigned to condescend to lowly man and show even me, Tim McHenry, that in His Word He has promised me His Son, Jesus Christ, forever and ever. Aren't you thankful unto God for that? If you're saved and you're listening to this broadcast, don't rely upon the fickle feelings of today. You have the promise of God in His Word, if you've obeyed the gospel, that you are saved. Let His Spirit testify with your spirit that you are a child of God. Christianity is not that dark and gloomy system that many of its professed friends represent it to be. It is the privilege of Christians to be the happiest people in the world. They have the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And the apostle says to them, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 3 verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Philippians 3 verse 4. Rejoice evermore. Evermore. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16. It is the privilege of Christians to rejoice with joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. When their faith is strong, and they are walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, yes, they may be happy in life, and in death, yes, they may be happy in the resurrection, happy in heaven, happy forever. And now, in conclusion, I want you to listen. Let me ask you, have you complied with the conditions upon which the Holy Ghost promises you salvation from sin and Satan? Does the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? If so, you can go on your way in hope and glory of God. But if you have not obeyed the gospel, let me warn you of the danger of putting it off. Your time is fast fleeting away. Your life is uncertain. Death and judgment and vast eternity are coming on. And if you do not prepare for them by believing and obeying the gospel, you must be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. What a dreadful thought! What awful doom! Yes, you ought to feel bad at that revelation. But if your soul trembles and shudders at the thought, then wise listener, take care that you do not neglect so great a salvation, which has been revealed in the Scriptures and which promises you such a better future than that. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll never regret it. Do those things that are said in the Bible so that the Holy Spirit may testify of your salvation that you are the child of God. You have any questions at all, please contact us at the Mount Gilead Church at 487-5342, and I thank you very much for listening to this radio broadcast.